You never know when or where Jesus is going to turn up. He just might come to visit me or you with an offer of healing and new life with the power to make it happen.
That's the Reverend James Moore. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is a new day of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we welcome back the Reverend James T. Moore, Senior Pastor of St. Mark United Methodist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Jimmy, thanks for being with us again.
It's my pleasure once again, Peter.
Last week, you introduced us to the church you've served the past 4.5 years, St. Mark, which is on a very well-known Peachtree Street, which runs north and south through the city. And there are a number of wonderful, thriving, historic churches of various denominations in that area. How do the pastors of these churches work together?
There is a group of pastors that are described as pastors in the Peachtree Corridor, senior pastors that get together once a month for lunch and informal conversation and discussion. We don't have any formal agenda, but we have a great time getting together and just discussing whatever's on our hearts and minds or whatever issues seem pressing at that time. And I have to say that I have found that community to be a wonderfully enriching and exciting group. When we meet, I almost always come away lifted up and empowered. It's a good group of folks.
And you have served several other churches in the North Georgia Annual Conference, and early on you managed Camp Glisson up in North Georgia. Tell us about that work.
Well, Camp Glisson is a place that is dear to my heart. It's one of the three places on earth, along with my hometown Marietta and Emory University, that I count as home in one way or another. I grew up going there as a camper and worked there as a counselor for 3 summers in the late 1960s. It's located in Dahlonega, Georgia, and over the years has primarily served as a youth camp for the young people in the United Methodist Church in North Georgia. Adult groups do use it, and though the facilities are not ideally suited for some kinds of adult retreats. But it's been a great place. I was called, I believe it was on a Wednesday, and in October, as I remember, in 1984, by Herschel Sheets, who was the director of what we called then the Conference Council on Ministries, and he asked me if I was interested in going to be the manager director of Camp Glisson. And it was an opportunity that I just couldn't pass up. My wife said as soon as she heard that that call had come, she knew it was time to start packing the boxes because she knew I couldn't not go to that spot. And we went there, and I was there for 6.5 years and had a great experience there. Responsibility for managing and maintaining the property, but also for overseeing and developing the summer camping program and hiring and training staff. And it was a wonderful part of my life and ministry. And we've actually purchased a little cabin up there now so that we have opportunity to still go up to Glisson from time to time.
You mentioned your wife. Tell us about your family.
Well, I'm married to a wonderful woman whose name is Julie, and she is a teacher by trade, and for the last several years has been at the Westminster Schools. She has a more formal title, but I refer to her as one of the assistant principals in the elementary school at Westminster. My oldest child is a daughter named Allison, and she is married to Philip Jones, and in March of 2006, they gave to us our first grandchild, a little girl named Naomi, who has just been a wonderful joy and delight for us. And on June 27th of this year is the due date for another granddaughter, so we're excited about that.
Just a few days,
if they're on time. Our youngest child is Josh, another great son and a great child. Josh has served in the Army and is now living and working in Athens, Georgia, and we're just thrilled and proud of our children.
Well, your sermon today is based on another amazing story from Luke's Gospel. Would you read it for us?
I will. This is from Luke 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. As he stepped out on land, a man of the city who had demons met Jesus. For a long time this man had worn no clothes, and he did not live in a house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many times it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the wilds. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged Jesus not to order them to go back into the abyss. Now there on the hillside a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the one who had been possessed by demons had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the city how much Jesus had done for him.
One of the many things that stand out for me in this story are the variety of responses to Jesus. The possessed man, who is filled with demons, it says, seems to recognize Jesus for who he is, while the ordinary folk who had come to see what was going on were afraid of Jesus. What do you make of all these different responses to the work of Jesus?
Well, one of the things that has struck me for many years about this text, and for some reason I remember reading it years ago, even when I was a youth pastor in Commerce, Georgia, is particularly the fear that people in this story exhibit when Jesus is among them. And it's striking to me because we so often portray Jesus as so kind and loving and good that it's a little jarring what Peter Gomes might call the stone in the road here, that there are folks who are afraid of this one that we consider so good and so helpful and so life-giving. And I've tried to wrestle with that a lot. I do think that even for the demons, that Luke doesn't name it this way, but as I wrestle with this text, I think there's a certain fear involved in that response as well, because they do identify Jesus as one who is able to defeat them. And so it's identified more fully at the end, but I think that fear runs through this passage. And part of what it says to me is that Jesus in Luke's gospel is a powerful, dynamic, transforming person, and that's what I was attempting to get to in the sermon.
Well, Jimmy, we look forward to learning more about the variety of responses to the work of Jesus. Your message today is entitled, "When Jesus Comes to Visit." Thanks for being with us.
It's been my pleasure again, Peter.
Last year, our first grandchild was born. Naomi has been an absolute delight in our lives, and it is always a joy when she brings her parents and comes to visit. No matter what my wife and I are doing, no matter the time of day, no matter how the house looks, we're just thrilled to see them. Other visits are less joyful. Our son served a year with the Army in Afghanistan, easily the longest year of my life. I don't know how I would have stood it if we had ever gotten one of those dreaded visits from Army personnel informing us that our son had been killed. I thought sometimes of the scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan, in which the Midwestern mother collapses in grief on the porch of her farmhouse when she gets that visit. I might have done the same. We didn't have to face that visit, thankfully, but others did and do. Our experiences of visits can vary widely. What if Jesus came to visit? What would you do? How would you feel? Would you be excited and honored, perhaps making preparations similar to those made for the Queen of England when she visited this country in May? Would you be comforted and uplifted by the possibility of a visit from one who seems so loving and kind? Would you be anxious and uneasy, maybe hurrying to do some extra cleaning and straightening of the house? Would you prepare a special meal? Perhaps buy a new outfit? What would you do if Jesus came to visit? In our text, Jesus pays a visit to the country of the Gerasenes, a Gentile region across the Sea of Galilee. He comes, as he always does in Luke's gospel, with the authority and power of God's inbreaking reign. When Jesus comes to visit, it is no longer business as usual. When Jesus is present, people and conditions are challenged, upset, transformed. His visit to the Gerasenes makes quite an impact. Almost before he can get off the boat, Jesus is met by a man described as demon-possessed. The man is buck naked. He appears to be crazed. He comes at Jesus from his home in the cemetery, and he is shouting at Jesus to leave him alone, not to torment him. We learn as the story unfolds that it is not really the man who speaks to Jesus, but the demons who are bargaining with Jesus. In a dramatic scene, Jesus sends these demons to their destruction and restores the man to health and wholeness. Here is the transforming power of God at work. The dramatic change in this troubled man's life is the kind of transformation sung about by U2 in the song When Love Comes to Town. The verses tell the story of a life marked by betrayal, confusion, and lostness. A life changed when it is confronted by a great, robust love. I did what I did before love came to town, says the chorus. But love did come to town, and the singer's life was changed. The healed man might well have sung this song, and I imagine Luke featuring it in his hymn book. The reactions to the visit of this powerful Jesus are swift and intense. The demons realize immediately that they are in the presence of a power greater than their own. They represent the forces of evil and oppression that are active in our lives and in the world, and these forces always tremble when they come before the dynamic presence of God's reign. The reaction of the people in the area to the healing of their neighbor is most striking. You might think that they would be happy that this man who has caused them so much trouble is now sane and whole. Perhaps they will throw a party to celebrate this miracle of salvation, or hurry to bring to Jesus other friends in need of healing. But there is no party, no celebration. Luke says they are seized with a great fear. Peterson translates they are in a state of panic. They are scared and they ask Jesus to leave their community. It seems like an odd response to those of us who don't think of Jesus as fearful. Why are they scared? Maybe they're fearful that if Jesus hangs around, they won't be able to make a living. After all, Jesus has just sent a big part of the local economy to destruction in the lake. And the unsettling power of Jesus extends to pocketbooks and economic systems, as Christian ministers from Paul on have discovered. But the fear of these people may be about more than the possibility of no longer having a job. If Jesus has power over the forces of the world that oppress and bind, if Jesus can heal somebody like the long-suffering man in the text, destroying a hog farm in the process, what might he do next? Who is safe from such a power? And what if I don't want to see my life upset, but prefer to remain in my comfortable, familiar patterns of living? There is a parable about a farmer who had a few animals he kept in a barn that had gotten old, drafty, and leaky. Concerned for his animals' well-being, the farmer decided to build a new barn. He built a fine new barn, tore down the old one, and was comforted to know his animals were now safe and dry. One day a storm came through the area. The farmer decided to look in on his animals, and he was shocked to discover that the barn door had been left unlatched, and all of the animals had left the new barn and were huddled beneath the storm within the foundations of the old, familiar barn. It is easier to hold on to what we know than to face the new. In their song Closing Time, the rock group Semisonic has a line that goes, "Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end." When Jesus comes to visit, he comes with the possibility of new beginnings, but that transformation and healing will mean the end of other beginnings, the exorcism of old ways of living. For the Gerasenes, it was too much to risk. They asked Jesus to leave. This fear of the new is not unknown to us. We see it in churches and individuals that cling to old patterns of living, even when it is clear that those old patterns are not life-giving. And if Jesus comes to visit, we just might ask him to leave like the Gerasenes, afraid of what he might do to our familiar ways. One way we get Jesus to leave is by taming him, by turning him into someone who is kind and gentle, one who never gets too upset, and who is not a threat to anyone. Dorothy Sayers has written about this domestication of Jesus. She writes, "The people who hanged Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up the shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the line of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. Such a Jesus leaves us unhealed, but protects us from the fearsome power of God." There is one other reaction to Jesus' visit in our story, and that is of the man who was healed. This powerful Jesus has given him back his life. From a naked, howling, tormented man who lived in the graveyard, he has been changed to one who sits at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Astounding! No wonder he might be singing with U2 or Charles Wesley. The healed man is so grateful that he pleads to be allowed to go with Jesus back to Galilee. But at Jesus' direction, he becomes an apostle to his hometown, bursting with the good news of what Jesus has done for him. If fear is our response to the power of Jesus and to the possibility of new life, I imagine the man saying to us, "I understand your fear, but don't be too quick to send Jesus away. I wouldn't go back to who I was before Jesus came for anything. Trust Jesus to make the best of your life." You never know when or where Jesus is going to turn up. He just might come to visit me or you with an offer of healing and new life with the power to make it happen. May we be open to what Jesus might do in us. Let us pray. Lord, you come to us with love and with power, offering us new life. Help us to trust you with our lives. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.
Now let's rejoin our host Peter Wallace and Jimmy Moore for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Jimmy, you presented a very clear picture of Jesus that is evident time and time again in the Gospels, and you talked about his power and authority and the fear that that elicited in some cases. We still have a problem with power and authority today, especially if it's not properly used. How should we look at the power and authority that Jesus exhibited?
Well, that's a great question, Peter, and I think it is a real issue for us in the world today. And it may be an even more critical issue as we move deeper and deeper into what many are calling a postmodern era, where many external sources of authority are questioned and challenged and in some cases even overthrown. I don't know that I have a simple answer to that, but I think part of what's involved is that we need to help people find ways of experiencing Jesus in their own lives so that they have some, as a mentor of mine would say, existential knowledge of how that power might work. One of my concerns in the sermon was that I may have dealt too much with the fear and not enough with the man who was healed, or that word also means saved, of course, in the Greek. And for him, there's no question, I think. When this story is over, he wants to be with Jesus and he wants to go with Jesus because he knows how this authority and this power has worked in his life. And I think finding ways to experience that for ourselves and helping others find ways to experience it, but also paying careful attention to those who have experienced it, are some ways that we might begin to trust that power a little bit more.
I like the quote you had from Dorothy Sayers that Jesus would never be accused of being a bore. In fact, he was too dynamic to be safe. Why do you think so many people in our time and culture consider church to be too boring and safe? Are we doing something wrong?
Well, I think that we have we've so domesticated or tamed Jesus that we have turned him into that boar. I started to use a story that I later cut out that I believe is the story of the man who founded the Vineyard Church, whose name escapes me at the moment.
John Wimber.
John Wimber, I believe. Thank you. But the story I heard of him is that he was a non-Christian, and he began to read the biblical story and got caught up in the dynamic of that story and the excitement and the power of that story. And as part of his journey, decided to go and visit a church. It was, I believe, a mainline church, and it might have been any of us, frankly, I think. But he came out of that worship service, as I understand it, disappointed, and asked an usher, you know, when does the stuff happen? And the usher said, the stuff, what are you talking about? And he says, well, the stuff, you know, the miracles, the healings, all that happened in the Bible. And the response was something to the effect of, well, that sort of stuff doesn't happen here. Hmm. I can remember a few years back when a church member at the North Decatur United Methodist Church came to me and wanted to do a healing service. He had been recently diagnosed with cancer. And I was willing to do that with him, but I had never done a healing service in my life because we hadn't done that kind of stuff in the church that I had grown up in. We'd done some mighty fine things, but not that. And we did that for Bruce. And that became, I think, probably the most powerful worship experience that we had in my time at North Decatur. Hmm. But we've gotten so modern and I think in some ways so institutionally focused that we're in danger of losing this Jesus at times, not always, who has such power and dynamic intensity. And people come and they wonder, you know, where's the stuff?
Hmm. Jimmy Moore, thank you for being with us these past 2 weeks.
It's been a great joy for me.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.